The Bible reading this morning is from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be wheeling on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drain from a brook along the way, and so he will feed his head high.
Well, Psalm 110. Before we delve in, just this question I've got for us. Do you ever wonder what the future will look like? Do you ever wonder what the future will be like? What will the next 50 years be like? What will it be like in 10 years? What will it be like in 100 years? What will the future hold? Well, do you know, I did a bit of research this week, and I found some predictions that people made last century about this year, the year that we live in, so 2024. And there were three that stuck out to me that people back in history thought we would have today. Here are the three things. So in the 1930s, I'm not sure if you can see it on the screen, but people believed that by 2024, we would have cars that fly. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Cars that fly. I'm not sure what the roads would be like and who would navigate them, but they thought that, looking 100 years in the future, they thought by now, by the year that we live in, there would be cars that fly. In the 1960s, you can see on the far right, this was the prevailing thought, that by 2024, most of us would be living on the moon. There's a gent, you might laugh, but they didn't laugh. They thought that, genuinely. The 1960s were a time, obviously, when space became a reality. And again, they looked forward and thought, in 50 or 60 years' time, we can see people living on the moon. In the 1980s, it became a bit darker, because the prevailing thought in the 1980s was that by 2024, we would live in a world ruled by computers or robots. Now, that's not that far off, I don't think, actually. Someone found that funny. But as we look in the future, apart from those things, what do we think? What does the future hold for us? Because looking around the world today, we might well be a bit fearful for the future. We might well think, I don't really want to know what's going to happen, because it's bad enough now. On a personal level, we might have circumstances in our life that make looking into the future fearful. Don't know what's going to happen. My job, my health, family, relationships, I don't know what's going to happen. And as a church, we might be tempted to look into the future with a certain amount of bleakness, looking around at the culture we live in, and we think, what hope is there for Christianity? What hope is there for the church? Well, do you know, what we know of the future shapes our here and now. What we know of the future shapes our day-to-day now. And that's why Psalm 110 is so helpful for us. Because Psalm 110 gives a window into the future. As we look at this psalm, we realize this. Our future is wrapped up in the future of God's King. Whatever happens to Jesus, the reality is that's our future for us. As I said earlier, our morning sermon series over Easter has been psalms that have been pointing to the cross. And so far, we've been looking at these messianic psalms, psalms that were written 100 years before Jesus, but point to his work on the cross. And here are some of the things we've seen. If you are making notes, children, these are some of the answers on your sheet. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2 and the installation of God's King, Easter being the installation of God's King. Then on Monday, Thursday, Psalm 15, we looked at the character of God's King. Psalm 22, we looked at the work of God's King, Good Friday. And then last Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we looked at Psalm 24, the achievement of God's King. This morning, I want us to look at Psalm 110 through the lens of this, the future of God's King. See, Psalm 110 is probably the greatest of all the psalms we're going to look at. No other psalm is quoted as much in the New Testament as this psalm. And we're going to see three things about the future of God's King and its implications for us. And as we work our way through those three things, we're going to pause at different points and we're going to draw out three encouragements as we look at the future of God's King. Okay? So here's the first one. What will happen in the future? Well, according to Psalm 110, God's King will rule. Verses 1 to 3. Earlier on, we looked at the what happened next, didn't we? After Jesus was raised from the dead. And we ended with a reference to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends to heaven. And if you look down at Psalm 110, we kind of get Acts chapter 1 kind of picked up for us. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, as it introduces this psalm, the Lord says to my Lord. So that's kind of David speaking, and he's saying, the Lord, my Father, the Lord in heaven, says to my Lord, Jesus, my Savior, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the same Father who raised Jesus from the dead now seats Jesus on a throne at his right-hand side. That's what verse 1 is saying. As Jesus ascends to heaven, that's what happens. And in verse 1, I'm not sure if you notice this, but there are loads of things that are really easy to miss, but so essential to understand. Just look at these. They're going to come up on the screen. Jesus is sat down. Do you notice that in verse 1? Describing Jesus, he is sat down. Now, why is that important? Well, because sitting down is symbolic for finishing something. We've sung a few songs, haven't we, which have spoke of Jesus' finished work. And Jesus, as he sits down, it reminds us his work is finished. It's complete. Just like you or I might sit down for a tea or coffee after we've mowed the grass or done a bit of washing. Jesus sits down having borne the wrath of sin on our behalf. He sits down, finished, complete, nothing more to do. Where does he sit? Well, he sits at the right hand. Well, that again, that's symbolic for an authority or an honor that Jesus is given. In the ancient world, to be sat down at the host's right-hand side was an incredible honor. It was the one thing that if you were invited to a dinner, you wanted. Is that host going to invite me to the right-hand side to sit there? Because that's a place of honor. Well, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And what's underneath his feet? It's a footstool. You might notice that the enemy's a footstool. You might have a footstool in your house. Sam, you probably use a footstool at the moment with your broken leg, don't you? Some of us, if we get to a certain age, might enjoy a footstool. If we haven't got one, we might invite a child to be our footstool and we can use them instead. It doesn't happen in our house. But a footstool in this world is often made of wood or plastic, isn't it? But in Psalm 110, the footstool of the Lord Jesus is made up of God's enemies. It's a funny material, isn't it? Funny fabric. God's enemies. It's a sign of Jesus' judgment over his enemies. See, Psalm 1 has so much in it, and Psalm 110 has so much in it, but the verse 1 has so much in it. Not only is Jesus reigning, but as we read the psalm and go into verse 2, we see something else going on. We see a kingdom growing. See then, look just down verse 2, and we're told of a mighty scepter being extended from Zion. It's picture language. And that mighty scepter being extended from Zion is a referral to the picture of the church in this world growing as the gospel is heard and received. That's the reality that Psalm 2 points us to, not only in the future, but actually as the future approaches. This scepter being extended, this kingdom growing. And that's the first encouragement I think we need to pause at. Because in the Western world, we really need to know that, don't we? We need to know that God's kingdom is growing. Because the news we hear tells us the opposite. This week I saw another article declaring how surveys carried out show that the church attendance in the UK is on the decline. It's growing less. Well, that's not a sign of growth. It's lessening. And maybe we hear that. Maybe we hear of churches closing or people no longer going along, and we start doubting ourselves. Is Jesus real? Is his kingdom really that powerful? If we believe he's real, then at the very least we start doubting whether he's powerful enough. What's going on, we might say. And it's very easy then for our theology to change according to what we hear on our news screens or read in our paper. So we read in a Bible, God's kingdom's growing, but actually we hear in the news, no, it's not. And our theology changes. Well, maybe it's not then. And if we hear the church is suddenly shrinking or declining, the temptation we have is to take our eyes off God's word and believe that and start allowing the news or what we think to dictate what we think. And that can lead to two massive mistakes. Number one, we face the mistake of giving up. As individual Christians, we might think, is it worth it? I'm the only Christian in my workplace. I'm the only Christian in my year group at school. Is it worth it? Because no one else is taking an interest. That's what we can think. I remember thinking that when I was a teenager. Is what I believe real? That's a temptation we face. The other temptation we face, or mistake we might make, is this. As a church, we change our message. Churches facing a temptation to tweak or change what they do, or particularly change what they teach, in order to sound more appealing. Because that's what the world needs. And if the church is on the decline and kingdom isn't growing, then we might as well just try and work out among ourselves, how do we fix this? And that's the way that we fix it. We change stuff. We change what we teach. We change what we believe to fit in. That's not what the Bible calls us to, though, is it? Repeatedly in the New Testament, the Bible tells us to stand firm in the truth. In other words, to let God's word dictate what we think. To let God's word dictate our theology, not what we see. But we might ask, well, how can we do that when everything else in the world tells us otherwise? Well, simple advice this morning is we look at Psalm 110. And look at the truth of what it teaches. Psalm 110 verses 1 to 2 teaches us this. A risen reigning king. A king given all authority to rule. And a king whose kingdom is growing. We know those to be true. Because God's word tells us to be true. And then we get to verse 3. Just look down in verse 3 and we see something else. Your troops, just you're talking about the king, the king's troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Speaks of an army. Speaks of Jesus' army. Speaks of an army willing to fight for the kingdom. Now, children, I want you to help me with this. If you were going to have an army, if you were going to have soldiers in that army, what would you want those soldiers to be like? What would you want those soldiers to look like? Do you know? Go on. Brave? Certainly brave. What else would you want them to be like? Strong. It's almost like you're looking at me and saying those words. Yeah. What else would you want? Go on, Ruth. Kind, compassionate. Yeah, certainly. Do you know, I'd want soldiers who I looked at and thought, they're impressive. I'm willing to stand in a line next to them because I know they're going to have my back. That's the kind of soldiers I want. Or shall I tell you a little secret? Some of those mighty, brave, kind soldiers are sat in church this morning. Who are they? Yeah. You're shaking your head. Yeah, there's none here. No, there are. Because this is what I think Psalm 110 verse 3 is talking about. It is talking about Christians. Troops willing to serve their king. Well, that's exactly what we're called to. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are those troops, part of the extension of God's kingdom. In the NIV, you have the words, your troops, but a more faithful translation is this, your people, God's people, those trusting in God's Saviour. See, there's an immense truth there. In God's infinite wisdom, He has called some of us, maybe many of us here gathered here this morning, to be part of His family. And being part of God's family is to line up in God's army. And God's army do two things. They live faithfully for Jesus, day by day. That's one of the ways that we fight as Christians. We live faithfully. And the second one is we speak passionately. That's what soldiers do. They fight and they speak, aiming to draw people to that army. See, when we gather as church, this is a different way of seeing church, isn't it? But when we gather as church, if you're a Christian, you gather to draw relief, to draw strength, to draw breath from having waged war all week. And now you kind of come together as an army. And you gain refreshment through God's word together. And as you're refreshed, you're then ready to go out again into the world again. It's a different way of seeing church, isn't it? But I think that's what verse 3 is kind of teaching us. The battle is being waged. And we as Christians are involved in it. And it's hard work and there are casualties. And we often feel as soldiers like we've let Jesus down. But we keep coming. And we keep going to church. And we keep coming back week after week. And we keep encouraging one another. And we keep meeting in our growth groups to be an encouragement. And we keep sending our kids along to the youth and the kids work. Because we know that it's so important for them to be there. God's king will rule. First thing. God's second thing, God's king will judge. Verses 5 to 7. Just look down and let's read those verses together. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. A repetition from earlier on in the psalm. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the earth. Jesus reigning over all, given all authority under heaven and earth to rule. And one day we will see that rule when he's unveiled to us. And every single one will recognize Jesus. And part of his rule is what? It's the judge. See, when it comes to judgment, most of us probably think like this. I'm very willing for that person to be judged, but not this person. It's how most of us think, whether we like it or not. That person over there, they definitely deserve judgment. Me in here, no, less so. You often see that with brothers and sisters, don't you? I'm not sure if this happens in your house, but this is a scenario that we often see. A delight when their brother and sister is told off. A real delight, like a joy, like happiness, almost laughing. Ha ha, you're caught. And as the parent tells that child off, this child is like nodding in the background. Absolutely, Mum and Dad. You've nailed it. Spot on. But then the mum or dad might turn to them. And suddenly it changes, doesn't it? What? You're going to tell me off as well? Why, I didn't deserve that. No, it's all there for. See, the fact that Jesus is going to judge is a good thing. It reminds us he's just. And that is good. It should bring comfort to us, knowing that every single evil person and every single evil deed will not go unpunished. That should be a comfort. And maybe that links into the second encouragement that I want us to draw out. Judgment coming is good, and it will be right, and it will be complete. So you just look down at the end of verse 7, and I think that's what the psalmist is talking about. The judge, the king, being sustained as he drinks from a brook. What's he doing as he drinks from a brook? Well, he's bringing people to justice, but he's being refreshed as he does that. And that refreshment comes from knowing that his judgment, his work, is the right thing. But also, this judge, this king, is holding his head up high as he goes. That's an image, that's a picture of someone doing the right thing, holding their head high. Because if you're ashamed to do something, you stoop low, don't you? But here, the judge, Jesus, is holding his head high because he knows what he's doing is right, and it's just. See, when we look at the world, we can be angered by injustice. Might be something we've experienced, might be something we've seen. But Jesus won't allow any of that to go unpunished. There will be no grounds for appeal, no extension allowed to lawyers to argue on your behalf. It will be final, and it will be right, and it will be good. But that judgment, this is the thing we need to remember, that judgment also includes us. Not just that person over there, but this heart in here. Began this series looking at Psalm 2. How does Psalm 2 begin? Well, it begins with these words. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You might remember that. Rebellion, the whole world in rebellion. Against God and against his king. Well, in Psalm 102, it's those same categories that are mentioned. The same rulers, the same people in those nations being judged. And you know, verses 5 and 6 are really unpleasant at one level, aren't they? The message of judgment is not one that's pleasant, that we like to hear, because it has implications. But we need to hear it. We shouldn't ignore it, but rather we should prick our ears up even more. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth. He never shied away from teaching this. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about a great separation taking place on the final day. On one side, all those who've repented and accepted Jesus, being gathered together, being welcomed by their Savior into glory. But then on the other side, this other group of people who've rejected Jesus, who've lived their lives in rebellion and refused to bow the knee. Two groups of people that Jesus talks about when it comes to judgment. That's an awesome thing to realize, isn't it? See, when God looks down even at this church, he knows which category you're in. He knows even this day if you're those who are saved or if you haven't yet put your trust in him. But the invitation is still there because Jesus hasn't yet come. The future of God's king involves him ruling. It involves him judging. But there's one thing we've missed. Verse 4. The future of God's king involves him interceding. See, verse 4 is at the very heart of this psalm, the very middle of it. That's significant in many ways because it reveals something of the very heart of this king, King Jesus. He is willing to intercede. He is willing to act as a priest for us. See, many of you will be familiar with a series or a book. I think it's made into a film as well, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. May have seen it, may have read it. But at the centre of the book that C.S. Lewis writes is this idea of verse 4, this idea of interceding. If you know the story, you know what happens. Four children stumble through the back of a wardrobe and into a land of Narnia. And the ruler of Narnia is a lion called Aslan, but he hasn't been around for a while. The White Witch has grabbed control. Snow, cold, evil rules instead. Edmunds, one of the four children, goes back into Narnia separately, and he meets the White Witch, and he promises to betray his brother and his sisters, makes a covenant with the White Witch. I will betray them. Commits a sin that can't be undone. And the only way that Edmund can get freedom from this, if someone righteous lays their life down for his behalf. And so we know the story, or we see the story in the book or the film, that Aslan, the king, the lion, the king of Narnia, submits himself, is willing to be tied up, and is willing to be led to a stone table and is then pierced with a knife, thrust in his belly by the White Witch. Interceding for Edmund. Do you know what Lewis is describing? What Jesus is doing and has done and always will do for those who trust in him. Verse 4. The Lord Jesus, the righteous one who's done no wrong, intercedes, lays his life down. And he will forever be our high priest. He will forever be the one who intercedes. He will forever be the one who enables us to stay in heaven. See, for some people, Easter is God sorting out a mess that he didn't see coming. But verse 4 reminds us, Easter was always part of God's plan. And it's an eternal, everlasting promise he makes. The Lord has sworn. Jesus is both God's king and our high priest. You've got that funny words or funny name, Melchizedek, in verse 4, haven't you? Kind of what's that about? Who is he? Well, very, very quickly, he's a character that comes up in Genesis 14, comes up again in Hebrews 7. We'll be coming to him in our series on a Sunday evening this term. But he seems to be a priestly ruler who God blessed and he used. But it's his name that's significant. Melech, king. Tzaddik or Zedek, righteousness. Literally, Jesus is the king of righteousness. And at the heart of God's kingdom, therefore, is a ruler and a judge who offers forgiveness, an eternal priest. And you know, in heaven, that eternal priest will be surrounded by and praised by those who have been saved by his blood. And that's you and me. If we're willing to trust him now. That's the third encouragement. It is Jesus' presence as our priest that brings us confidence. That's the future. Psalm 110 gives us a window into it. That's where all of human history is heading. And therefore there are two questions I want us to leave us with. I'm not going to explain them, I'm just going to leave them with you. Number one is this: do you believe this future? Do you believe it? Do you believe that what Psalm 110 says is true and will happen? Because if it does, it means we need to respond. Second question. If you do believe, then is that future affecting us now? How will the reality of Jesus ruling, judging, and interceding, what difference will that make in the week as we approach it this week? How will it affect our mood? How will it affect our parenting? How will it affect our use of time? How will it affect what we pray for? How will it affect who we pray for? If the future of God's King is that, then it has an impact on us right now, even today, even this week.